This month, we're currently in a series called, they'll be on the screen shortly. There you are, testing your memory. Who are they? We're looking at four women in the Bible. Being that May is associated with Mother's Day, I thought we'd look at some ladies in Scripture. All of them are mothers. Two are in the Old Testament. Two are in the New Testament. We've looked at two of the Old Testament ones already. Today we're going to look at the first of the New Testament. Now while we're speaking about women, the lessons that we can learn from them can apply to anybody's life. And they can apply to your life outside of church also. So we're identifying four people that we can learn from. In fact, Scripture tells us that every character in the Bible are there as examples for us. So you and I, as we sit in church today, we need to be asking ourselves, what can I learn from this person? So here we go. We're going to look at this New Testament character. And as we do, I want you to think of the word pursuit. We've talked about that earlier. The word pursue or the word seek. You had a chance to talk about what is involved when you pursue something. We're going to see some of those characteristics in this lady's life. Before we do, I want to draw your attention. Some of you may have seen this movie, a Denzel Washington movie. How many of you like Denzel? I think he's a pretty darn good actor, one of the best in our generation. The movie is a 2002 movie. Now, while that is 20-some years ago, it's considered one of the best performances that Denzel has ever given. Do you remember the name of the movie? John Q. John Q. Denzel plays a character, John Q., Archibald. He has a son, 9 years old, and all of a sudden the son is stricken with a heart issue, and his heart, unbeknownst to the family, is going bad. And Denzel is panicking, his family's panicking, and Denzel, that character, would fit into our church. He's a working guy. He's not a rich person, he's not a famous person, he's somebody who goes to work just like you and I, and he struggles to make ends meet. Can you relate to that? And he's struggling with the issue of health care. A great many of us have also been there. So he's a common person, and his son is terribly ill, and Denzel begins to pursue the medical people and the insurance people to try to get somebody to look at his son and to treat his son. And of course, you know, when they do a movie, some of the characters are overplayed. Well, the insurance and hospital people do not come across as very caring. And his son is dying. They don't seemingly care. And as the film goes on, he exhausts all possible means to have the money to be able to pay for either a heart transplant or to have them operate and do anything. Now ask yourself, have you ever been so desperate where you would take hostage an entire waiting room of people to get somebody's attention? I mean, with a gun, would you go into a hospital, would you go into Kmart, Walmart, wherever, and kidnap a bunch of people to draw attention to your situation because you're so desperate? Let's imagine this is your child that's dying, your grandchild. To what end would you go to get somebody's attention to do something to help you? So just let that sink in. This is what the character does. Entire waiting room taken hostage. As the movie goes on, of course, it's very dramatic. But it leaves us wondering about that question. When you're in trouble, do you pursue somebody for help? And to what extent? Have you ever yourself been frustrated with not being able to get medical care? Anyone? How about having somebody help you find a job? Or getting a teacher or a coach to listen to your concerns regarding your child or grandchild? And to what extent do you go? Think of all the options. You could strangle the person. Maybe not to death, but you could get their attention that way, I'm sure. You could use a gun, not saying you should, but some people do. You could just smack the person. You could just shrug your shoulders and go, whatever, and just walk out. And there's many other options in between all those and around those, true? So if your child is sick, to what extent do you go? Would you go? And that's what we're looking at today. A woman whose child is ill, and she pursues the one person that she thinks can actually help her. We're in the book of Mark, so if you got your Bibles, turn there. We're going to be in Mark, and we're going to be in chapter 7. Mark 7. The third woman in our series. Now, this story is also told to us in Matthew 15. So when you come into church, some of you may be newer, you don't know this. When you come into church, if you would like something to take notes, sometimes there's some blanks to fill in, other times there's just lots of white space for you to take notes. And the announcements are on the back. You can pick these up on the main kiosk right in the middle of the lobby as you come in. So we're in the book of Mark, and we're in chapter 7. It's also told to us in Matthew 15. Same story, a few different details. And as we read our Bibles, we have to be careful that we're just not taking a verse or a few verses out of context all by themselves, disregarding everything around it. And oftentimes in the Bible, in the Old Testament, particularly in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, a story is told to us several times. And it's kind of like, why would God do that unless the story's what? Something important about it that he wants you to get. So we're pretty used to that in our culture. We look at the Bible, we get confused. Well, why does it say this in the Bible and in this book, and why does it say it differently here? Well, it's the same thing if you took four people who witnessed an accident and you're interviewing them. Do you think that all of their words would be exactly the same? No. You'd get four different versions. Putting the versions all together, you get pretty much the whole what? The whole story. Same thing that we have here. So we're in the book of Mark. We're looking at verse 24. Okay, verse 24. It says this: Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. Now we're going to pause right here. Now, where is Jesus at? When we look at our map here, this is the northern quarter, if you will, of Israel, the northernmost quarter. At the where you see Mark, just above it, you see the Sea of what? Galilee. That is the region of Galilee. And it's kind of outlined, if you see where the word Sepphoris is, going kind of north by northeast, you see Sepphoris, you see the line going up and down, there we go, down to the Sea of Galilee. That is the province of Galilee. It's not very big, 35, 40 miles by maybe 50 miles at best. Small area, lots of people lived there. It was jam-packed. He heads from there, and he goes northwest. He's probably down where Capernaum is on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he goes northwest to the city of Tyre and also into the region of Sidon, which is further up. That's important to know. It says Jesus left that place. Where's that place? He was in Galilee, went to the vicinity of Tyre. And in Matthew, we learn Sidon also. It says he entered a house, did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. Verse 25. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet. One of the things I do when I read Scripture, just one of the many ways when I study something for a message or in my own personal reading, when I read a passage like this, I look for action words. Action words. So as we're looking at this woman, I'm tracking with her, and I'm going, I see her doing this, I see her doing that, because it all is part of the bigger story. Okay, so it goes on, verse 26. A woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. That is that whole region there. It goes on. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. First, let the children eat all they want, he told her, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. We'll talk about that statement in a little bit. Lord, she replied, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Verse 29, then he told her, for such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. She went where? Home, and found her child lying on the bed, and the demon was what? Gone. When we read a passage, to understand a passage, we have to understand context. What happens before? What happens after? We also have to understand the culture a little bit and the location. It says in verse 24, Jesus left that what? That place. Other versions, Bibles you may be looking at, say leaving that place or from there. One version said, then Jesus left Galilee. How do you know it's Galilee? Well, you just read back a little bit in the previous chapter. We have to understand the background. Jesus has left Galilee. What do we know about Galilee? A lot of people, smaller area, a lot of Jewish people. In fact, Galilee was very religious. We would say overtly religious, even more so than the city of Jerusalem. If you wanted to know what Judaism was like in that culture, you'd go to Galilee, not down to Jerusalem. The people really practiced their faith there. So Jesus has left the area where he's used to being around Jewish people, going to an area that is not Jewish at all. Now, to understand the meaning of the story, we have to ask ourselves, where has Jesus been, Galilee, and what has he been doing? Because if you don't know where he was and what he was doing, the story, you're taking it out of context and you don't get the full gist of it. So in a nutshell, he has been down in the area where he has his home base, the city of Capernaum, located in Galilee. He's been training his disciples. That's really important to the story. What is Jesus doing at this period in time? He's primarily focusing with his handful of disciples, training them in all sorts of things that they must know and be able to do once he is removed from the setting. Training never goes easy because you're dealing with who? You're dealing with people. Remember, most of them are, what's their occupation? Had been. Fishermen, a few tax collectors, whatever. Throw in a zealot, a person who wants to overthrow the government. That's who he's dealing with. He's a good, devout Jew. He's trying to teach them how to lead people and how to make disciples, something they're clueless about. So this is not an easy setting for Jesus to teach them what he wants them to do. And also, he's not only teaching his disciples, he is in conflict. I mean, face-to-face arguments with the religious elite of the land. Now, Galilee had their religious elite. But a lot of people down from Jerusalem way worked their way up. We would say the cream of the crop of Judaism, because they're trying to trap Jesus. They're trying to find out if there's something they can use out of his mouth in which they can condemn him. They're trying to make him look bad. Now let me ask you, when somebody's tried to make you look bad in some setting, how'd that go over with you? And we would all respond maybe a little bit differently. How many of you had your jaw tightened when this person's trying to make you look bad? How many of you taking your fist and just kind of doubled it up, looking for that chance? Okay, Jesus is Jesus. He's a human being. I'm sure this is aggravating him a little bit. These guys who came to bug Jesus loved the rituals and they loved the rules. They didn't care about the people that Jesus was ministering to. They had no faith in Jesus, and they surely did not want to have a closer relationship. They wanted Jesus to toe the line, to come their way. So how do you react when somebody's like that? Well, you could raise your voice. How's that work for you? If you're a police officer or a first responder, you're taught to de-escalate. True? Have you ever wanted to de-escalate and didn't? Yeah, well, Jesus, it says he left. Some versions of your Bible say he withdrew. This argument's going on, and Jesus, I imagine he's a human being. I imagine his jaw's a little tight. I imagine his fist is kind of like this. And he just does this. He walks away from them. It's not a shouting match on his part. He walks away. Why? Because he knows the priority is not arguing with people who have their minds made up. His priority is to train his disciples. So he takes them on about a 40-mile journey to a pagan land. He knows that he's tired. They're tired. We have to rest. We have to rest mentally, emotionally. We have to rest socially. We have to rest physically. Most of all, we have to rest what? Spiritually, because they've been in conflict this whole time. And he has to get away from negative people. Do you like being around negative people? Now, some of you are negative people, so you just like yourself. Okay? But it's, after a while, does it not wear on you? A tad. Okay. So Jesus just said, it's time to get out of Dodge. So off he goes. Now he's walking at least 40 miles from where he is. Now, if we're in Nashville, 40 miles puts you way north of Ionia, way south of Battle Creek. Okay? And they're walking. They're not taking a car. Okay? There's no transport system except their feet. Off they go. 40 miles would take them probably 3 days knowing the terrain. Again, he's trying to primarily train who? His disciples. Can you hear Simon the Zealot, who wants to just beat up on all the Romans? And then you've got Matthew, who works for the Romans. Can you see the two of them just picking on each other the whole way? You've got sets of brothers picking on each other. And Jesus is thinking, I'm walking away from those people to spend time with you people. He's trying to teach them how you manage people. It's not easy. So the story that we're reading is an absolute direct contrast from where he was, where he's in fighting with people over the things of God, and he goes up here and there's no fight whatsoever. Here he's with people just like him, with Jewish people. You would say family people. Have you ever noticed sometimes it's easier to get along with people that aren't family than our family? Yeah, and sometimes some of you thought this is easier to get along with people who don't go to church than those who do. Sometimes those people that are closest to you rub you the wrong way or the hardest. So Jesus leaves his own kind, goes to this kind, and it's like, whoa, everything's all better all of a sudden. Mark 7, Matthew 15. Same story, few more details. Where are we with this? It's called the Syrian Phoenicia is the region. Syrian Phoenicia, Syro-Phoenician woman, this story is referred to, has to deal with Syria and Phoenicia. Why? Syria was a massive Roman province that took in virtually the entire region. And within Syria, the Romans divided it based upon certain locales. This over here, Tyre and Sidon, was the ancient land of the Phoenicians. The whole province is Syria. So it's called the Syrian Phoenician land. It is non-Jewish. It is as pagan can be. The specific area, Tyre, is where he goes first. Now here's what a person wrote who lived in that era. What were people like the Tyranians like? How did they get along with Jewish people? Here's what he wrote. We can believe this guy. He was the governor of this entire region. Okay? He says, the people from Tyre were known to have the, I love his politicalness here, were known to have the greatest ill will toward anyone Jewish. Can you see Jesus? Come on, guys. We're leaving this and we're going to Tyre. They're going to go, what? Where are we going? You don't know this because it doesn't say it in the text. This is the first time that Jesus takes his disciples out of Israel. First time. And off they go to somewhere where they hate them. Why is that important? Because when Jesus is gone, he's saying to these guys, go to the whole what? World. And some of them aren't going to like you. For no other reason than your faith. No other reason than your heritage. No other reason than your name. So where are they going to learn this? Because these guys, all they've ever known is Judaism. All they've ever known is fish. All they've ever known is about a 15 to 20 mile square area. How are they going to learn to get along with people that are non-Jewish unless you what? You go there. So Jesus tells them, pack their bags, and off they go. Right now, I want this whole church, get up, pack your bags, we're going to Gaza. Yes? Pack it up, and we're going to walk, by the way. You say, how are we going to cross the water? I'm Jesus, no problem for me. Just follow me, walk quickly. So off they go. These guys have got to be mumbling. What is he doing? And you can hear them. They're humans just like us. Well, Jewish people, the leaders didn't like him. What do you think? You think these people that hate our guts are going to like him any better? Can you hear the conversation going on for 3 days as they hike there? This is all background, folks. You have to understand that. Oh, by the way, Tyre and Sidon, Syria, Phoenicia, today is a country. It's called Lebanon. You know anything about Lebanon? There's a group of people who rule in Lebanon. We refer to them as Hezbollah. You ever hear the name? You've heard the name Hamas, unless you live in a cave somewhere. Hezbollah makes Hamas look like little Boy Scouts. Okay? They're not nice people. They hate the Jews. When I went to Israel, and we're talking middle of April, I got this app on my phone. I think I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. And the app tells us exactly when missiles and drones are coming towards Israel. How many of you have heard my phone go off? Okay, a few of you. Okay, Thursday, 75 drones and or missiles came from Hezbollah into Israel. Why? Because they like the Jews so much. Hezbollah has it in their printed material. We want the total, not partial, total annihilation of Israel and the slaughter of every Jewish person on planet Earth. Nice people. Here's Jesus. Let's go visit them. They weren't much different there or back then. Off they go. Verse 24, you in your text there? It says, he entered a house and did not want anyone to know it. Why? He's tired. They're tired. Yet he could not keep his presence secret. Now, it's obvious that Jesus, knowing his character, do you think he did a B&E, a breaking and entering to get into this house? What do you think? No. And he's not like we're reading about today. There's a whole little group of people called squatters. They didn't just find an empty house and move into it. Without a doubt, he is probably one of his boys or he himself knows of somebody that said, you know, Jesus, if you ever need to get away, here's the key. I rented out as a VRBO, Airbnb. It won't cost you a thing. Just go up and lay by the seashore. He's got a connection here. He enters the house. He goes in. And what we learn here, if nothing else, about Christianity, it says he was not able to keep it to himself. He wanted to get away, but it's the news just sort of oozed outward. Hey, that guy, that miracle worker, that guy that says he's the Messiah down south, I think he's here. Well, how do you know he's here? Well, I watched The Chosen last night. It looks like him. So he goes, he knocks on a door, he goes into the house. Look at verse 25. Sometimes word of mouth is the very best advertising, not a little card, not some gimmick. It's just you saying, you know what, Jesus has done something in my life. Let me tell you about it. Verse 25, we read of a woman. What's her name? Don't know. When you put both passages together, Matthew and Mark, you see that she is Greek. Now, that didn't mean she came from Athens, Greece. What it means is she's a Gentile. That's a general reference, meaning she's non-what? Non-Jewish. And it says she's a Canaanite woman. It refers to her as that. If you know anything about the Bible, Canaanites are the ones that totally inhabited the land of Israel, that God came to them after 400 years and said, I've given you 400 years to repent, get your act together, and if you don't, I'm bringing my people out of Egypt, and they get all your land, and they're going to push you out of this land. That was God that said that. It wasn't a politician. So this Canaanite woman, her heritage is, you people live in my land. She had every reason not to like Jesus. Every reason. An unnamed woman. So we have to try to ask ourselves, what can we learn about this woman that we don't know her name? And I've told you many times, when you're reading the Bible and you come across a name that you can't what? Pronounce. What are you supposed to do? Make it up and have some fun with the name and move on and enjoy what God's trying to teach you. I want you to see her in a little bit more 3D than just the black and white on a page. So because we're dealing in the New Testament language was Greek, no longer Hebrew like the Old Testament, I've given her a Greek name, a female's Greek name. And it's a name that illustrates the one lesson I want us to learn today. It's a female Greek name that means to pursue or to seek. And it doesn't mean to casually seek or pursue. It means all out pursuit. Her name is Zeta. Z-E-E-T-A. Where do you find that in the Bible? I just found it in the pastor's head. Okay, that's the unnamed woman I've given a name to so I can picture her. Her name represents her character. Well, where is she? What do you see pursued here? Well, if you read the text in both passages, she pursues Jesus. That's enough for me. But she seeks help for her daughter. And if she's seeking help from a Jewish dude who just arrived, do you think she's been seeking help from all of her people? I bet the government didn't help her out at all here. Remember the government that loves you, cares about you, how they promised to take care of you? Do you really believe that? She's probably tried every means possible in her culture. Nothing's able to help. She seeks help. She pursues the grace of God. And she seeks to find the truth of God's purposes in life. If you read both passages, pursuit, seeking, pursuit, seeking oozes forth. And it made me think, when was the last time I really sought Jesus with that kind of passion? It made me think about life in general. What am I currently pursuing? Putting forth energy, mental effort, being persistent. What are you pursuing in life? Here's another thought I had. What have I pursued in life in the past? And am I content with that? Or am I continually pursuing? Some people here, you're hoarders. You got to have another beanie baby. You know, so off you go. You're scrounging through all the garage sales because 'tis the season, folks, a garage sale. So you're looking for more junk to fill up your garage, your house, your basement. And now you're renting little places to store your stuff. You're pursuing. Now here's something we need to think about. The stuff you're pursuing in this life. Are you pursuing anything that really matters? To you, yeah. Are you pursuing anything that really matters to God? Are you pursuing anything with your life and your energy and your resources that at the end of time is really going to matter? Are you pursuing anything that at the end of time you can pack up into one of those little mire bags, those plastic bags, and take to heaven with you? So why do you pursue stuff? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why do you pursue the stuff? And stuff's generic, could be a person. Why do you pursue what you pursue if you can't take it to heaven, if it's not ever really going to last, and let's be honest, most of the stuff we pursue identifies who you are to other people. Why? Why do we do that? Why? Anyone know? Well, I want it. Gimme, 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 gimme. Like a two-year-old comes to mind. Don't you pursue anything? Of course I do. I had to deal with this long before you just heard those words. Why do we pursue the stuff that we do if it doesn't satisfy us, if it doesn't last, and if you can't take it to heaven? Good question, isn't it? Good. Think on that one. I don't know, because I want it. Don't you? You got to have a reason for what you do, folks. We want it for something. Think on that this week. So here's this woman. She has a sick child. Now, I like verse 25, 26. This woman's daughter was afflicted, in my version of the NIV, it says an impure spirit. It's referred to as a demon. One version of the Bible says a disturbed daughter. And for just a brief moment, I said, she's got a teenager. Then I moved on from that. I said to myself, and then I moved on. What the daughter has here is not just a physical ailment, folks. She has a spiritual problem. The spiritual problem is Satan has control of her. Satan is in charge of her destiny. Satan is influencing her in some ways that can manifest themselves physically, emotionally, spiritually in who we worship. But whoever controls your life influences your life, and it comes out of you. We would say she's a demonized girl. She's a demon-possessed girl. Now, it's a spiritual issue. It's a spiritual issue. Spiritual issues act out. They come out of you in multiplicity of ways. Sometimes it's how you treat other people or use people. Sometimes it's outward rebellion. Sometimes it's very vocal, cursing and damning and chewing up the character of other people. Sometimes it's just flat physical. People who have dealt with demon-possessed people says it's as though they have the strength of numerous individuals. The spiritual control of your life acts out. It comes out. Now, as I read this passage, I'm going back and forth, trying to think of all of this. Then I start seeing the action words. In the Mark passage, she takes seven actions. Don't know if you do that or not. You ought to go back through the text, look at that, and just circle. If you've got the NIV version, you'll see seven different actions. You see, that's pursuit, folks. Pursuit means you don't try it just one time or two. You just keep doing it. And we know this from the Bible, that the number seven is the number of completeness. She was completely what? Pursuing Jesus. Completely. Well, how would you, if your daughter's ill, your child's ill, wouldn't you, what do you do? Give a half effort? Just try it one time? Or you just keep calling, keep going, keep dragging her with you trying to get help? Wouldn't you? If you're a loving parent, I would think you would. She's no different. Seven different actions here. All of those communicate something. When you look at the text, Zita trusted Jesus. She's never met the dude before. She may have heard of him, and it's obvious that she came to him. She heard something. Hey, Jesus, that miracle worker, that Messiah dude from down south. She probably could have said, no, it'd be like a U of M fan going to MSU for any kind of help. No, not my colors. I ain't going there. If you're desperate, you try anything. She goes to Jesus. She trusted him. She pursued the Lord. She believed the Lord. She submitted herself to the Lord. Now, what does this story teach us? I don't know of many demon-possessed people sitting here. Could be some. Well-behaved, I might add, if you are. Okay. But a demon is a spiritual issue. Somebody other than God has control of your life. Now, a demon could be in you and not raise a ruckus because you're filled with pride and arrogance and selfishness, and you think you can lick the world all by yourself, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, and that's the demon that is controlling your life. It's all self. Or a demon could go ballistic. This girl is demon-possessed. Doesn't tell us all the things that she does. But here's what I want you to think about. I want you to think about your family members today that you know are not a Christian. You may be unsure, but you know that they're what? They're not. I want you to think of your friends that are not a what? I want you to think about the kids you go to school with, the people you work with, and you can look at them and say, based on their words and the evidence of the fruit of their life, I would say they are not a Christian. Do you realize they are lost? Do you realize there's no hope for them once they die? They're going straight to the abyss. Separation from God for all eternity. Why? Because God does not rule their life. So in that sense, all of us here know somebody who is under the influence of Satan because he owns their heart. He owns their thinking. Are you tracking with me? So how desperate are you for a family member that doesn't know Jesus? How desperate are you for a coworker, classmate, that doesn't what? Know who? Jesus. A friend, a close friend. Oh, I love my friends. And they don't know Jesus. How desperate are you to help them? You see, we sanitize things. It's like somehow, well, they're okay. There's plenty of time. I read this passage and I'm thinking, what about my friends? I've got classmates I meet with every month. Some of them are saved. Some of them I know are not saved. How desperate are we to live the Christ life in front of them? How desperate are we to lean on them a little bit and develop a closer relationship so that they can see Christ or hear Christ from them? How desperate are we to have them join us in heaven? Isn't that a good thought this morning? How desperate are you? This woman took 7 actions. Ask yourself, how many actions have you taken this week for any of those people? And this is not to make anybody feel bad, because there's times I can say, well, Don, you've been a lazy slug this week. Yep. How about you? But could you take an action this coming week? Not 7. Could you take 1? Could you? Next question is, will you do that? Because there's no hope for them. There's no hope for a person without Jesus. And you could be the difference maker. Wowza. He could use you. God could use you to touch somebody's life. Then they have this interesting conversation, verse 27. Jesus, my daughter's in a bad way. Help me. She's seeking him. She's pursuing him. And then Jesus says, I find that, you ever read stuff in the Bible and you go, what? That don't make sense. Who would say such a thing? Jesus, my daughter. And here's the deal. She falls to her knees. She's begging him. And the way it's written in the Greek language, she don't get up. She's there almost clinging to him, begging, sobbing, help my daughter. Have the fact that your friend, family member, blah, 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 the fact that they're going to hell, has that ever driven you to your knees and cry out to God for them? Anyone? That's where she is. And then, I know what I would have done. Oh, honey, honey, get up, get up. All of us would have. Jesus don't. What the heck is he talking about? Verse 27. First, let the children eat all they want. For it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Seems compassionate, doesn't it? I almost look good compared to that line. Lord, here, she says what? Lord, this is a profession of faith in Jesus. Lord, she replied, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. All right, Perry, does that make any sense to you? It's a stretch, ain't it? Doesn't that just make your mind work a little overtime? But you've got to understand the culture in which this is said. Jesus is pointing out to her this, honey, my main purpose is to preach to the Jewish people, try to get them to get their act together because they're supposed to be the ones who are blessing you. My priority is the children of God, his people, Israel. And he uses the word dogs. Are you calling me a dog? How about if I called you a little cute puppy? That's what the word means. The dogs. It's a little puppy. The family pet that sits under the table like that. You ever had a pet that does that? Because the pet knows there's a chance he's going to get some. How many of your mothers ever said, don't feed the dog, don't feed the cat, don't feed the goldfish, leave them alone. And then you look down, you look over the side, they're going. And if you drop something, what's the chance that you're going to get to it first? It's all the animal. So, and what Jesus is saying is that I can't help the Gentiles because my Father sent me primarily to the Jews. And she says, you can almost see her smiling with a little smirk. She says, but even the little puppies know when there's a crumb on the floor. And what she's saying is this, in all of your, all the blessing, all the help you're giving to the Jewish people, I know there's got to be a little bit. Notice she's not asking for a big miracle. She's asking for a little crumb. Just a little bit of your grace. Just a little blessing from you is all I want. Can you see Jesus going? No, I can see a little smirk. A little tiny smirk on his face, tongue in cheek. And you can see all of his boys looking at Jesus, looking at her, looking at Jesus, looking at her. And Jesus and her both kind of smiling at one another. Zita's doing this almost tongue in cheek. Even the pets, even the littlest ones, get some of the residual blessings. And then something amazing happens. Look at verse 28. In Mark 7, Jesus tells her, go, your daughter's healed, right? But when you go to Matthew 15, 28, which deals with the same story, you hear something that is not recorded in Mark. Then Jesus said to her, woman, what's the next few words? All she wanted was a teeny crumb. And he looks at her, eyes go bling. He says, you have what? Didn't say you have faith. You sort of have faith. You got mediocre faith. You could join my boys because they're hot and cold and lukewarm most of the time. They've got a little bit of faith. He says, no, honey, you got what? Great faith. This is the only time where Jesus face to face says to anyone, you have great faith. And it's a Gentile. How much did she want from God? Just a little bit. She believed in him. Then he says this, your request is, and her daughter was what? Healed at that very moment. Jesus looked at her. He saw her passion. He saw her pursuit. He could sense her seeking. Her persistent faith oozed from her. And God rewarded her. Now, what are you supposed to go home with today? He's teaching us something. And by the way, when you read the Matthew passage, depending on your version of the Bible, he says something like this. He says, "Oh, woman." Another version says, "Dear woman." Jesus is emotionally moved to the core by her faith. It causes him almost to gulp, as though a tear is welling up. Why? Because he's been looking for this kind of faith. Remember where he came from, Galilee? They rejected him. His own people, the most religious of religious people, rejected him. They had no faith. They didn't care about him. They didn't care about the Gentile. Here's one Gentile that chose to believe in him, and it moved his soul. You know, God wells up with tears when we come to him on the behalf of our sick, our demon-possessed, our demon-influenced, our spiritually lost friends. It makes him choke up to see our faith, that we actually believe that he can do something about it. I think that's what he looks like when he's in heaven. And you say, "Dear God, I pray for my lost friend. I pray for my mother. I pray for my classmate." I think God's up in heaven going, "Yeah, good on you, mate," as the Aussies would say. What are you supposed to do with this? You got to go home. And I want you to look, if you've got this in your notes, it'll be on the screen. We have what we refer to here at Grace as our circles of concern. Simply using circles to identify people, events, places to help us remember what we should do and who we are to influence. The next 2 months, June and July, we're challenging you, people who sit here, to get to know people in this church, outside of church. If you haven't got 15 minutes in the span of a week to pop over to somebody's house, meet somebody for coffee, go for a walk, your life is out of control. You have the wrong priorities. You need to quit just walking across the room in this auditorium and meet one of us outside of here and get to know them and pray with them and to encourage them and get a few more details about their life, and you share some of yours. That's how a family grows closer together. So at the very bottom of this, you would put the names of three people. People in church that, as you look at the months of June and July, that you're going to attempt to be like Jesus to them. You're going to open the door of your life and get to know some of these other people. That's what Jesus did. He went from where he was to where people were, and he opened the door to get into this person's life. That's all we're asking you to do with people in the church. And I think God rewards your steps of faith when you do those types of things, because it shows him that you care enough about him to care about his people. Then you have three other circles. When you look at people in August and September, we're going to challenge you, now that you've practiced for 2 months getting to know some church people a little deeper, now you start thinking of the people who you would call your, on your left-hand circle in the middle, your what? Friends that are not Christians, people in the fringe of your life, people who you wouldn't call them a friend, but you know them, you know of them, and they know of you, and also a family member. And during the months of August and September, you start spending more time with some of those people just to get to know them, to find out what they're dealing with, how you might be able to pray for them. You might want to invite one of them to church if they're open to it. You might want to just encourage them to consider a relationship with God. whatever God would lead you to talk about, that's between you and the Lord. But if we don't have a plan, what's the chance of us doing it? So that's a plan that you could use. God looks for your faith. He wants you to have faith to get to know people in the congregation. He wants you to demonstrate your faith in Him to work in the lives of your non-Christian friends. That's the challenge, and the choice is yours. See, that's the challenge the Lord's given me to pass on to you. You have to figure out if you're going to do something with it or not. Great faith moves God's tears to tears. Great faith moves God into action. Do you understand that? Father, we're grateful today for you. We're grateful for the people you've placed here in our church, family members potentially, friends potentially, that we could actually get to know better. And you've given us a whole month or 2 months in June and July to attempt to do that, to with one person to connect with them. 15 minutes of our life spent with somebody in this church, just getting to know them better. And then, Father, you want to see our faith as we reach out beyond our own little circle of friends here at church and start getting to know people a little bit better who live in our community, who go to work with us, who attend school, people that we say we care about. Let us demonstrate the faith we have in you by making that effort, even as this woman did. She pursued you. Let us pursue people for you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Folks, would you stand?